The book of Romans chapter 5, book of Romans chapter 5, please, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for already directing our thoughts to the wonderful love of God. Help us, O Lord, to understand more of thy love this evening, we ask of thee. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he may shed abroad in our hearts the wonderful love of God. Bless us, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen. We're here at this verse 8, one of the great verses of Scripture. How many have been led to the Saviour through the reading of it? We'll never know to reach heaven. But to understand the verse, we need to study the context. So bear with me as we go over a few weeks back, just to recap very, very briefly. We've been thinking about the great truth of the doctrine that's called justification. Justification. What that simply means is that in salvation, God accounts or imputes or puts to the account of Christ his people's sins. In other words, our guilt, his wrath against our sins, they were put to Christ's account on Calvary, so that when he died on that middle tree, in those 3 hours of darkness, God laid upon him our debt. Ah, but then the great truth of the gospel is, when you trust Christ as Savior, there's an act, it's in a moment. What happens is God not only has accounted your sins to Christ, but all his righteousness. Christ's perfect life, that is now accounted to you, imputed to your account. And therefore God can look upon we guilty, vile sinners and declare as the judge, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, I declare them righteous. Satan may say, but them? Sure, they're just a bunch of sinners that don't love you the way they should. The sin. Ah, but in the court of heaven, the declaration, the verdict is given. Ah, but the righteousness of Christ is put to their account. And they are declared righteous. Now, Paul has been spending quite a while talking about that. In the first 2 chapters, he speaks about the necessity for justification, because we're wretched, we're sinners. He sums it up in the verse 23 of Romans 3, that we've all sinned, moral, immoral, religious, irreligious. We're all in need of salvation. Then in chapter 4, he begins to talk about this wonderful truth of being justified, being declared righteous. And he says, Abraham, before the law was given, he was declared righteous by faith. No, not through anything he did, but by faith. David, King David, the one who sinned, so he was declared righteous by faith. And then he says in chapter, he goes on to say, of course, earlier in chapter 4 as well, that it's not by any works that we have done, but he justifies the ungodly. Ungodly people who believe. It's by faith. And then we get into chapter 5, we have the consequences, the implications. He begins in verse 1, therefore. So if you're saved tonight, and if you're not saved, you think about what you don't have. If you're saved tonight, justified, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have acceptance with God. We're at peace with him. The idea of the enmity broken down. We're accepted by him. And then it says we have access. We've access to Almighty God, the judge of all the earth. Not only have we acceptance and access, we have assurance of the hope of glory in verse 2. Then he goes on to say another consequence is, you remember we spent a Sunday night on this, another consequence is that the believer, the justified person, you can rejoice when you're going through trials. Not in spite of the trials, but in the trial. Because you know that God means it for good. For his glory and your eventual eternal good. Therefore, the unsaved know nothing about that. They can't. How can a believer rejoice in trials? Ah, because it proves us, and we have the hope of glory, and we have his presence with us. And a believer, because they're justified, And then last week we jumped ahead in the passage because we had spoken on Noah in the morning and how the wrath of God was poured out in the world at the flood. And we went to verse 11 where it says, we are saved from wrath. That's another consequence of what happens when you're justified. When you've been declared righteous, you're saved from wrath to come. And one thing I did say last Sunday night was this. You will only begin to understand the love of God when you comprehend to some extent His wrath. You must. The love of God is really meaningless unless you understand the justice and the holiness and the wrath of God. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, the love of God just becomes a sentimental thing. Oh, He loves everybody, loves everything. No, but that's not what we mean by the love of God in this chapter. It's a special love for the believer. It's shown by what He does for them and what He did in Christ at Calvary. You'll only understand the magnitude of what the Savior did at the cross in love for us when we understand what we were and what we deserve and how God as the judge condemned us. I want to ask some questions about this expression, but God commendeth His love toward us. It's a good way to study a passage, and so we'll just take it that way tonight. It's a good way to study sometimes to ask your question about a text. Who is it? What does He do? Who does He love? How does He love? So we'll ask some questions. We'll just ask some questions thinking of that text. Number one, who is it that loves in verse 8? But God. Oh, we could stop there for a few weeks, couldn't we? We could get out Calvin's Institutes. George was telling me he picked up a bargain of a copy in the bookshop there, Mount Stewart, a cheap copy of Calvin's Institutes. Now we could read it for hours and hours tonight. Because Calvin based the Institutes that he wrote at age 24 when he was converted, a wonderful classic that's still printed to this day. And he started with, who is God? Who is God? That's where theology starts. Oh, how can we describe Almighty God? The best definition, I suppose, is the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, that says this, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You say, well, what does all that mean? Well, He's infinite. Of course, He's a spirit. That's the first one. That's a mystery. Doesn't have a body. Now, God the Son took a body at Bethlehem. But He's a spirit. He's a real person. But He is a spirit. It's difficult for us to take in. And then it gives His attributes, His characteristics. Some of them are what we call, they can't be communicated. In other words, they just belong to Him. Some of them, man can have wisdom, justice, but not to the same extent as God, of course. But there's some, He's infinite. Only God is infinite. He's omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent everywhere at once. Our minds are baffled. Only He is absolutely omnipotent. Only He is eternal in the sense He had no beginning, He's no ending. He's the eternal I Am. Only He is unchangeable. He never changes. Never changes. Oh, we're trying to think of some of the majesty of God. You see, His wisdom, you say, well, man is wisdom, yes, but His wisdom is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. His wisdom is not like our wisdom. And His justice is the same. Justice is the same, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Think of His wonderful wisdom and power, His holiness. His holiness. Sometimes little children say, and sometimes adults too, is there anything God can't do? Of course, He's sovereign. But God will not act contrary to His nature. What does that mean? He's holy. He's just. Eternal, unchangeable, infinite. In other words, He hates sin. Hates sin. His justice demands that sin be punished. And it's this Almighty God who created the universe, the planets, the sun, the moon, and so on. And who, the complexity of the smallest cell, who oversees the running of this whole universe. He's the one that says who loves. And here's the great truth for the believer, you who are saved tonight. He loves you, and from your point of view, as if you were the only person in the universe. He set his love upon you. All the vast expanse of the universe. Oh, there's the love of a husband for a wife for a husband, parents for a children, children for parents. All kinds of, but this is not your husband, your wife. It's God. But God displays or shows or commends his love. Who is it that loves? It's God. We could think so much about that. But to whom does he commend his love? Well, we're told in the verse, toward us. Christ died for us. Now, of course, I believe John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But you know, this is talking about that special love. You see, not all human beings are called the beloved of God. That's only reserved for those who are justified. And he's speaking to those who've recognized their sin and trusted the Savior and have been declared righteous before God. They're the us. They're the us. Writing to believers. Us. You know, we're drawn to people who love. We love people who love us. Speaking of human love. We can be drawn because they're likable, because they're lovable. But God loved us. God loved us. It's amazing here what he says about us. Go back in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, that means we were powerless, helpless to do anything, to save ourselves. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were hellish. That means we went our own way. We disobeyed God. We disregarded God. We lived without any thought. And then go down to verse 8. While we were yet sinners. See, they're sinners. That's the idea of missing the mark, of not obeying his commandments at all and turning against him. Against him. This is what we were. In verse 10, when we were enemies, this is what we were. We were people who deserved wrath. We spoke about that last week. We used the term retribution. It's not that God's wrath is like human wrath where men fly off the handle, a sudden rage. No. When you study wrath, even through the book of Romans, it's his settled justice and fair retribution. Remember, he's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his justice and holiness. Wrath is the idea of the judge who looks at the case absolutely fairly. And because he is omnipresent and omniscient, he knows all the evidence. There's no miscarriage of justice with God, but he's the perfect judge. And when he looks at you and I, he sees someone who's condemned, who deserves wrath. And we pointed out last week that actually we could say that wrath is what men bring upon themselves. It's men bring it upon themselves, treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath, chapter 2. So, who is it that God loves? To whom does God commend his love? We who are condemned, hellish, corrupt, sinful. That's who he loves. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing who he loves. Well, look at the verse 8 again. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while. That raises the question, when did he commend his love toward us? When did he do it? Go back to verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. He didn't start to love us when we believed. No, he didn't. Loved us before we believed. And by the way, some people sometimes have a perverted idea that somehow Christ died in order that God would love us. No. God sent Christ because he did love us. Oh yes, he's the judge who looked upon us and were condemned and in wrath. But he set his love upon us, and that's why he sent Christ to bear our sin. God is love. When did he love us? He loved us, I repeated it early, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were under his condemnation, when we were ungodly. That's when he loved us. We love him because he first loved us, we're told in 1 John. When did he love you? Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God told Jeremiah, listen, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Of course, that's one of the texts, just to digress for a minute, against abortion. As well as Psalm 139. Before you were even born, Jeremiah, I knew you. And the idea there, don't have time to go back to, the idea that God set his love upon Jeremiah even before he was born. When did he love us? Before we were born. When did he love us? Go back 2,000 years ago. Go to the cross. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Now you make this personal tonight, by the way. I should have emphasized that more. This is for you, Christian. And for me. Every believer here tonight, it's you. Don't just say, oh, that's wonderful. God loved his people. God loved people. He died, sinner. You. When did he love you? Before you were even born. Of course, I pointed out, before you were saved, when you were still going from him and rebelling against him, he loved you. He loved you before you were born. He loved you 2,000 years ago when he hung upon that middle tree. He loved you. He loved you when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed for all those that would believe. But we can go back further than that. We can go away back before the days of Abraham, before the days of Genesis 1, from verse 2 on. We can go further back, because in the beginning, and at the beginning, before there was anything to begin with, except God, God loved you. Remember we did the study in Ephesians 1? Surely I don't need to turn to it, Ephesians 1. It was only some months ago when we went through the first chapters of Ephesians. Before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us in love. I can't understand that. Who can? But it's true. Before this world, before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame from everlasting, thou art God. And before he even formed the world, you were on his mind. It was put this way in the book of Jeremiah. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Remember, his love is eternal, unchangeable, and infinite. And that's why it never changes. His love never changes. He loved you. And even this is hard to take in from eternity past. He loved you. I were thinking about the love of God tonight. I loved you. He's saying that, how wonderful. Let's think of another question. How did he commend his love toward us? There's some people might say, how do you know God loves you? Oh, well, I'm not sick and have no physical problems and he gives me good health. Oh, I love God. And God, I know God loves me because he gives me good health. You listen to some of these prosperity, health and wealth preachers. I shouldn't say listen to them. Don't listen to them. But they say, oh, God loves you and he never wants you sick. God loves you and you'll be healthy, get out of debt and you'll all this and just, that's how you know God loves you. No. Didn't the verses before speak about tribulation, pressure, trial? Did God love Job, the most perfect man on all the earth? Yes. But you see, God is interested in eternal welfare, our eternal good, not momentary. And I say momentary in the sense of weighing it against eternity, health or wealth or happiness. It's our eternal joy.
No, how do we know God loves us? We've looked at who loves us, God, who he loves, we sinners, when he loved us, while we were yet sinners. It wasn't that we did anything to earn his love. How does he love us? Well, verse 8 tells you how he loved us. In that, you see it in verse 8, in that's how he loves you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we tell his love. He died for us. And that's Calvary, with all the meaning of the cross when our sins were laid upon them. That's how he loved you. You want him? How do I know the Lord loved? Because there on Calvary, he took your place. And God sent his son. He is love. First John talks about that. God loved us and he sent his son to be our propitiation, to be our sacrifice, to take the justice, the wrath that should have been ours. Over in Romans 8, there's another great chapter about the love of God. Paul returns to the love of God in Romans 8. Don't you know the chapter? He that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Ah, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's how God loved us. He loved us by giving his son. We thought this morning on Abraham. Abraham, how when he took Isaac up Mount Moriah, the very site where years later Christ would go to the tree and give his life. And Abraham saw something of what it meant for God the Father to give his only son so that he, Abraham, could be saved. You see, Abraham did. He saw in that incident with Isaac and then the ram taking the substitute place. It says Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw Christ's day and was glad. That's how we know God loves us. That's how he commends his love. Calvary. And we begin to doubt his love. Why? Why these things in my life? The Christian, we always go back to the cross. We always go back to the cross. Picture you and maybe your only son out in an Italian restaurant for a meal. And suddenly the doors burst open and a gunman comes in and begins to shower the restaurant with bullets. You're the father, your only son. What would you do? Would you go and stand in front of your son to save him from being shot with the bullets? Would you? Would you give your life for his? Well, Fort Bragg, 1993, James F. Kidd had gone to visit his son who was in the army doing his training. A soldier had gone berserk, got a rifle, came into the restaurant and began to shower the restaurant with bullets. 11 diners were killed. And this man jumped in front of his son and gave his life. His wife wrote or said to the press, "My husband was a good man, a good father and a good husband. He died saving his son. What more can you say? He gave his life to save his son." How many people would you die for? Some people will die for maybe the husband, wife, children, friends, people they admire. But there are billions in the world. Like, would you die for somebody you didn't even know? Would you die for your enemy? And yet the great thing about this love is, how much did he love us? When we were sinners, rebels, enemies, God the Son suffered the agonies of hell. And Christian, you say this tonight, for me. For me. Forget about the person sitting next to you. For me. That's how much he loved us. That's how he commended his love toward us. Now, another question, because we're coming near time here. Why? Why? Well, it's not in the verse. Although if you can find it in the verse, you tell me later. Why? You see, his love is uninfluenced. I think it was Calvin, actually, when, of course, he said it in French or Latin, probably translated, uninfluenced. What I mean by that is, it's nothing to do with us. It's not because we were lovely. It's not because we were deserving. It's not because we were any better than anyone else. It's Martin Luther that said, God doesn't love us because we're valuable. We're only valuable because God set his love upon us. There's no answer. There's no answer to why God loved me. Why God loved guilty, hell-deserving rebels. There's no answer. All we can say is, it's because he's a God of love. And that's God's love. He set his love upon us. I was interested in Thomas Boston, one of the great Puritans. He once wrote this, if anyone knew my heart, I wouldn't have four friends left in all of Scotland. If they knew my heart. Respected, divine writer. And yet God set his love upon people like us, not because they deserved it. In Deuteronomy, God told Israel, or well, Moses telling them, the Lord set his love upon you, not because you were so many or so great, or simply because the Lord loved you. Why did he love us? We can't understand it. We can't explain it. We can't explain it, but he chose to love us. Chose to love us. You see, what we're saying here is, this is all based on justification. In verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified. Being justified. Verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than being now justified. Can you see that? Our shorter catechism. Question 26. Sorry, 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Answer. The benefits which in this life do accompany and flow from justification are, listen, the assurance of God's love. I called it the consequences, but our catechism calls it. What is one of the benefits of being justified? And it's this, you're assured of God's love. And that's what verse 8 really means. Oh, if you're not saved tonight, can you see the state that you're in? Under his wrath. Condemned. But oh, tonight, every child of God who has come by faith and they've trusted in Christ, they've been declared righteous. And what happens? Verse 5 tells you in the chapter. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad in your heart. The Holy Spirit begins to teach you that you are specially loved by God, that he set his love upon you, you individually. It's not just this idea, let me repeat, it's not the idea, oh, God's a God of love and he loves a great number of people or he loves the world. No, no. It's not what Paul's meaning at all. He's saying the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and your mind. And he comes with the assurance that this infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, he loves you. You individually. You personally. As if you were the only person. Do you know anything of that assurance? Have you got this assurance in your life? Can you say with Paul, the Son of God loved me. And he gave himself to me. Of course, this knowledge, by the way, the Holy Spirit uses Scripture. I don't want to give the impression there's some type of sudden zap that you get. No, he makes the Scripture real to you and the promises of God real. Well, if you have this assurance, then let's look to the Lord. Let's learn more about him. And let's live for him. And let's walk by faith in the pilgrim journey. But oh, tonight, if you're not saved, do you not long to experience this love? Do you not long to be able to go home and put your head on the pillow and sleep and know the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God loves me. Loves me. It's humbling. It's humbling. And yet, my, what confidence it gives, what assurance it gives that he'll watch over me and keep me and then bring me to glory. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.